turn.
For your class?
No.
For arts.
Yeah.
Good evening. Walked in here tonight and it was very quiet. Y'all acted like you were dreading this class or something. Jesse, Miss Jesse, I heard the other day, Sunday, that Mr. Cook was making fun of your Razorbacks. That's what I heard. I don't know. Yeah. Well, I told him, and I'll tell you the same thing, God could never be an Arkansas Razorback fan. Never. They call swine are unclean.
Because what?
Swine are unclean. Oh, boy. Yeah. So, what? You need a book. All right.
I have that one.
Let's see what we got for you, Melanie. There's a book right here. All right. Everybody got books?
I got mine. We'll share.
You'll share.
All right.
Okay. All right. We set? All right. Ready? Go. All right. It's good to see you tonight. You're visiting with us. We're happy to have visitors, of course. And, you know, this class gave me an opportunity today to talk to someone who doesn't attend. They do not attend our church. Let's just leave it at that. And we got into a discussion about church history. And the individual found it very interesting that we were discussing the Roman emperors. And he was sharing with me, he says, man, I love history myself. And, you know, and it's an invitation. You know, when you're just talking to people, and you don't know what they like, what they don't like. So hopefully one of these days I'll see that young man walk through these doors, and but he seemed pretty fascinated about the fact of what we were studying. And so, anyhow.
What was his religious background?
I never said, per se. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure, Carl. He didn't specify what it was. He just specified the fact that his daddy took him to church when he was little, and they played in a lot of church bands. So, I don't know. But anyway. So, all right, you have your books. Let's turn in our book. I think it's page 93. We've been reading this book, The Eternal Kingdom, A History of the Church of Christ, written by Maddox and McCrae. And we've been making our way through the Roman emperors. And tonight, we're going to look at yet another one that is mentioned here. Actually, I want to go back just one second. And last week, you remember, we looked at Marcus Aurelius. And we're going to pick up on page 93, where it says sporadic persecution. Let's go ahead and begin there. And let's make our way down to where it says Christians were put into the arena together. That'll be our last sentence. So who wants to go ahead and take off and start reading that for me? Who's got that? I know it's a little bit, but go ahead, Melanie.
Sporadic persecution continued until the reign of Decius. From the reign of Trajan, no additional law was passed against Christians until the Emperor Severus, 193 to 211, forbade conversion to Christianity in 201. The Christians continued their evangelistic efforts in spite of the emperor's legislation. The example of the apostles was no doubt an encouragement to them. Christ had said the gospel was to be preached to every creature, and when rulers had forbidden the apostles to preach or teach in the name of Christ, they replied, "We must obey God." It was 203 before the government took rigorous action against the Christians. The information we have shows most of the activity centering in Africa and Alexandria. Tertullian, wrote a lengthy defense of Christianity and sent it to the various governors. He also is believed to be the author of The Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua was a 22-year-old and the mother of an infant child. In prison as a Christian, her aged father visited her and pled for her to renounce Christianity. She pointed to a picture and said she could no more deny that she was a Christian than to deny the picture being what it was. Her father used every appeal he knew to change her mind, but without success. At her trial, he carried in her child and pled that she renounce Christ and save the life of her child. The judge supported the father's plea and said, "Spare thy father's gray hairs, spare the tender age of thy child. Sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." She replied, "I cannot do that." The judge then asked, "Are you a Christian?" And she answered, "I am a Christian." She was then condemned to the beasts. Felicity, another young married woman who was about to have a baby and who stood up courageously under trial, and three young men who were devout Christians were put into the arena together.
Okay, wow. So, you know, as we're looking at this, what was being forbidden with regards to the Christians whenever we're looking at this in 201 AD? What was being forbidden?
Evangelism.
Yeah, conversion. You can't become a Christian, okay? So it was a very targeted group of individuals and not for the best. But yet, I want you to put yourself at this time a part of this hostility. What example were the Christians looking to? What example, it says, what are the apostles? The apostles. Let's grab our Bibles real quick. And I want us to go back. Now keep that in mind, you know, because whenever you're reading church history, and you're trying to say, man, why is this so real to them? And we talk about the example. You remember back in Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read a little bit here, and I want you to bear with me as we go through this. You remember Peter and John, they go to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's been about 3 p.m. In verse 1. A certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms of them that entered into the temple. When Peter and John were about to enter the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look at us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones, they received strength. God's miracles are complete, aren't they? Okay, they're not, you know, incomplete. They're very complete. And he, leaping up, he stood, he walked, he entered into the temple, walking, leaping. He was praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together to him in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly, and they were wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people. Now, what does Peter typically do? This is typically what we see with all the apostles when something like this happens. What happens? What do they do? It's a teaching moment, right? He uses this as a platform, a podium, to preach the gospel, doesn't he? And that's exactly what he'll do. Look what he says. Now, this is what we might call Pentecost 2.0. All right? Because it's a repeat of what we see before. "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" Now, how does this compare to the Pharisees and the scribes? How does this compare to them? Their attitude compared to them? Totally different, right, Lloyd?
Yeah.
All right? You're right. It was pretty good, wasn't it? You know? Yay me. God, you're lucky to have me on your team. Going on. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Let's stop for a moment. Does that sound similar to what Peter said before? It does, doesn't it? Twice he said, you've taken the Son of God and you've killed him. Here we go. This is why I call this Pentecost 2.0. Okay? He says in verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Wherefore, we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith, which is by him, has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know, through ignorance, you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed us by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. What does it say? Someone read that.
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, do we have a pattern on what this means to be converted, to repent and be converted so your sins will be washed out? Or do we are we making up something totally different here? Acts 2.38, right, Archie? Okay, this is exactly, it's a repeat. It's Pentecost 2.0, okay? It's a repeat of that, okay? And he called and he sent Jesus, which is before you, and he preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to your fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you and before your brethren, like to me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever that he shall say to you. Now let's stop for a moment. Does that have a ring of genuineness to it? Does that make you think of whenever John was, trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, and Jesus was baptized? Okay, this is to fulfill righteousness. You know, whenever the tabernacles were being built, you know, and Peter says, it's great that we're here. Let's build, you know, and this is my son. This is my beloved son. What did God say? Hear what?
Hear him.
Hear him. Hear ye him. Okay, that's what Peter is saying. Okay, you got to hear it. Look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, what does it say? It doesn't matter. If you were predestined to be saved, it's okay. Is that what it says? You'll be destroyed. What y'all going to do with that? Right? So, you know, there is, you know, faith behind hearing, and it requires obedience, right? Going on. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. It's no big secret. Okay? It was coming. You and your children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus came to save you. Obey him, hear him, you know, follow him. Okay, things are going well up to this point. All right? So, again, put yourself in the position where we've just read about the persecution against the church. And we talked about them following the example of the apostles. And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees gave up on them, and being grieved, that is disturbed, that they taught to the people and they preached that Jesus, that through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. What would the Sadducees have a hard time about that? They didn't believe in that, did they? Okay, interesting. And they laid hands on them and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening. However, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about what? About 5,000. So we have numbers here, because back in Acts chapter 2, how many believed and obeyed? About 3,000, right? We've got another number. But wait a minute. Those that repented and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins was about 3,000. in Acts chapter 2. Scotty, it doesn't say anything about them being baptized here, or does it? Did we already discuss that? Did we already cover that? Acts chapter 3, verse 19, what does it say? There you go. Be converted, right? We have a pattern, right, of how to have your sins washed away, right? Is there any doubt in our mind? Look, if the pattern has already been set, you know, we're smart enough to figure out that they obeyed the gospel. Came to pass that on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and many of those that were of his kindred with the high priest, they were gathered together in Jerusalem. When they set them in their midst, they asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this? Guys, they're not used to this. They're used to having their say and having their way. They had the power, okay? Who gave you the authority to do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined to do a good deed done in to the impotent man, by what means he has been made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you, what? Here we go again. Okay? He's not avoiding it, is he? He says, you've crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at nothing, and you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there a salvation in any other. Now, man, you talk about a sermon that resonates when you're in a place like India. You know, this is one that resonates, okay? There's salvation in none other. Then he goes on, and he says, whereby you may be saved. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been what? Man, guys, that's a powerful passage. That is a powerful, powerful passage. John would say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Did you know that? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that is exactly what we're seeing on display here. Okay, you've made a judgment. They're untrained, they're uneducated, they're unlearned men. But I'm going to tell you what, they're full of Jesus. Okay? And they're amazed. Beholding the men which was healed standing by them, they could say what? What are we going to say? We can't deny this miracle. Right, Reba? We can't deny this. He's, you know, for over 40 years, this guy, he's been brought here to the temple every day. I said daily, right? I mean, for years, he's been brought here. No one can deny this. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So, we're going to have a come to whatever meeting about this. And saying, what shall we do these men? For that indeed this notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Okay? We can't say, no, it's his twin. No, it's, you know, someone that looks like him. We can't play that card. But that it spread no further among the people. Now, what has happened for somebody? Here is a lame man that has been healed. Wouldn't you be happy for him? Wouldn't you be excited for him? They're trying to squash it. Okay?
It's about power.
It is, isn't it? We don't want to let go of that power. No. So they strictly threaten them that they speak hereafter to no man in this name. What are they saying? What does that mean? Don't go around telling people about who?
Jesus.
Stop preaching Jesus. Don't preach the gospel. Don't you guys do that anymore. So, and they called them, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, by all means, we're sorry. We'll submit. Okay, we'll surrender. Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. So when they had further threatened them, They let them go, finding nothing, how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for what was done. They're a little concerned because, you know, we got to be careful. Because the masses, the crowd, is kind of on their side, you know. And if we flog them and we beat them up, you know, they come out of here limping and bloody noses, you know, they're liable to turn on us. We'll threaten them. For the man was above 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they wept and they cried. And they said, what are we going to do?
Is that what it says?
What does it say? They lifted up their voices and they walked. They glorified God. Now, we just read about Perpetua, and we read about Felicity. Would you say that their attitude represents what you see going on here with the apostles?
Absolutely.
Right, Carl? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we have to admire that. You know, and that's something I want to tell you as we get further down the road. The emperors are just dumbfounded. What is wrong with these Christians? Why are they doing this? What's the big deal? Why can't they just say Caesar is Lord and get it over with, and then they get to go home? Go ahead.
I was just going to add a comment about the predestination movement. Okay. You kind of alluded to that earlier.
Mm-hmm.
If in fact these people were predestined, these Christians here, Peter and the apostles, if they would have denied him, it wouldn't have done anything. If you just think about the predestination.
Right.
They could have denied God, and it wouldn't have mattered.
Right.
There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing to do to
take it away
according to them.
According to them.
So it wouldn't have mattered. Why would they have denied him?
Right. Exactly. Good point. Good point. So, comments or thoughts. Isn't that an emotional scene that we see here? I mean, last week we looked at Polycarp. Remember Polycarp?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my goodness. How heart-wrenching. You know, I mean, he was literally on the run. And finally they caught up to him, and his captors catch up to him, and what did he say? Lie to him. Tell him I'm not here. Is that what he said? You know? Get your pitchforks, you know, and get your swords. Let's fight. Is that what he said? That's not what he said, was it? He says, hey, be a good host or hostess to him.
Yes, and feed him a meal.
Feed him. Give him a beverage. Give him some water to drink. I only request 1 hour in prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Whenever you think of that song, sweet hour of prayer, man, I tell you what. You know, maybe that will come to your mind. You know. Guys, this movement was real. This movement should be real today, right? It should be real today. We don't know persecution like that. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord we don't know persecution like that. And I'm not saying that there isn't a form of it that exists. It does in our society. But to that degree, no. And I pray to God that it never happens to be that, you know, that intense. But I promise you this. This I promise you. You're going to say something, aren't you? Or you're going to throw something at me, one of the two.
No.
She's got that left hand ready.
I was just
so,
saying,
go ahead, everybody.
If there's anything in the world that would cause a mother to deny Christ, it would be him bringing her baby in and saying,
can you imagine
kill that? Him along with you.
Right. Can you imagine that? Can you see that unfolding as... You know, the authorities are saying, look, spare your dad, you know, spare his gray hair, you know, go home with your child, have a nice life, just say Caesar is Lord. And it's, you know, and that is only something, what Reva just shared there, from a mother's perspective, that just is unique and special. And still yet, she said, I will not deny Christ. I can no more deny Christ than I can deny that pitcher of water sitting here on the stand. That is powerful, guys. Any other thoughts? Go ahead.
Well, also from, you know, a mother's standpoint, that's the kind of example that you want to set for your child. You want your child to be proud of you and have that example. You are the main one that they look at.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You are the main person that they're going to look at and go, well, how did
Right. Right.
And if you can't, as a mom or as a parent, if you can't make those kind of decisions, then.
Right.
Right.
Well, exactly. No, you're right. We need those examples. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Lloyd.
You told us to read chapter 10 in Matthew.
Yes. We're going to get to it. See that last question?
Okay.
We're going to get to it. Go ahead. Yeah, go to it. Hey, Lloyd, why don't you read that, Matthew 10, 32 through 39? It's a good segue. Yep.
Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
Isn't that where it's at? Isn't that what it's all about? Now, when you read that to a raw non-believer, that is offensive to them, especially if, again, I've mentioned this to you guys before, in Oriental culture where families are really close. I had a friend from Japan that was a roommate at Ohio Valley College, and I tried so hard to get him to obey the gospel, and he came back to that passage right there. That was the one he came back to and said, okay, don't laugh. My nickname was Foof or Foofer in college, okay? Remember Foofer, the dog, the cartoon dog? Okay, maybe you don't. But anyway, they had cups of butter, okay? And my mom would collect those cups of butter and send them to college with me. And I have a whole trash bag of Foofer cups. So my friends just start calling me Foofer. So I don't know. But he said, Foof. He says, Jesus is a mean man. I said, what are you talking about? He says, look, he's come to set family members against one another. He's not about peace. I said, oh, no. I said, read on down in the context, because Jesus is saying, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me, he's essentially saying, look, there's not even a close second. Jesus is number one in your life. That's the way it has to be. But he couldn't get beyond the fact that what Jesus said, he took literal. You know, that I don't love my family. And I said, he's not saying you don't love your family. He's just saying there's not even a close second as far as loving God first. So anyway, it's just something that, you know, but this is it, right? With Perpetua and Felicity, you know, they could have, again, said, you know what? Gotta understand. God will understand. I'll repent later. Caesar is Lord. There you go. And I get to go home. Gotta understand. You know, and I loved Amanda's point, was the fact that, think about the child. As that child grew up, where's your mom? She took up her cross, and she died on it for Jesus. I mean, that's the answer. I mean, what better answer could you give a child, right, that is missing their parent? They died for the cause of Christ, right? Okay. Very powerful. Any other comments? Earthgar.
So I have a question. In that verse 39, the very first part where it says, he who finds his life will lose it. What is that reference?
He who finds his life is the individual in this world that finds happiness in this world apart from Jesus Christ. That it's a contrast. He's contrasting those in the world, of the world, and I want the world more than I want the Lord. And he says, hey, look, if you want the world, you can't have me. That's the context. Good question. Anyone else? Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, let's move on to there's something I wanted to, we'll get to this in just a moment. Let's look at Decius, and let's discuss him a little bit. I wanted to share a book with you guys. Let's see here. Just a moment. By a fellow by the name of Justo L. Gonzalez. And I'll share it with you in just a second. Let's read about Decius, and let's make our way. Who wants to take two paragraphs here just for me? Under Decius, 249 to 251. Just two paragraphs. Who's got that? Just two paragraphs. Short. Austin.
Under Decius, a plan was devised to reveal the identity of all Christians. The emperor was determined to eliminate all Christians who would not give up their faith. To this end, Decius issued an edict that at least once a year, sacrificial offerings must be made to the Roman gods and the genius of the emperor. At the time the sacrifice was made, a certificate was issued, and by demanding to see the certificate, the officials would be able to detect the Christians. This plan would have been disastrous to the church, but the following year, Decius died and the persecution was dropped. 2 years later, Valerian continued the policies of Decius, and Christians were again persecuted with systematic measures.
Okay, and then someone else take the next two paragraphs for me. Next. Go ahead, Gary.
From 260 to 303, there were no persecutions by the authority of the state. During this period, the church grew rapidly, and many large church buildings were erected. In 284, I can't pronounce it.
Diocletian, that's good. You're fine. There's his phone number even right there. Sorry, go ahead. Diocletian, go ahead.
As assumed control power to abolish the state, the Senate that had shared authority with the emperor since Augustus Caesar in 27 BC with the
despotic authority.
Despotic authority. Decius began to unify the empire under Augustus. It was certain that persecution would be again faced with the church. Christians were continually compelled to open out against the adultery of Roman religion. It was not enough for them to sit by and fail to participate in public worship. Christianity has in it a golden holy that murdered these Christians to share his knowledge of faith and other, with others. Christians should not, therefore, submit to Roman religion, but to speak now against the Roman
Okay, that's good. So, what plan did Decius? Next slide. What plan did Decius implement that guaranteed compliance with this decree favoring pagan worship, or at least he thought it would? What did he do? What did he do?
Give out certificates for.
Okay. Yep. We're going to set up a time a day where you will be forced to worship the Roman gods, and when you do, you're going to be given this certificate. Okay. Now, there's just a blurb about that here. I've got a few of these books in my office. It's the story of Christianity. Justo L. Gonzalez. This is volume one, The Early Church to the Dawn of the Reformation. He does an excellent job where we're reading like a paragraph or bits and pieces, and that's certainly fine. We get the thrust, we get the gist of it. In this book, he fills in the blanks. He gives you more detail. And it's really interesting when you begin reading this book and you start beginning to see with regards to a lot of the moving pieces and parts that occur. I want to just read a couple paragraphs out of this book real quick. Let's see here. Let's just try to be patient with me just for a moment. And listen to this. Under Decius, in 249, Decius took the imperial purple. Although Christian historians have depicted him as a cruel person, the truth is that Decius was simply a Roman of the old style. He was old school Roman, okay? I am just committed to the Roman culture, the Roman way of life, and we're going to do things the way we used to do. His main goal was to restore Rome to her ancient glory. There were several factors contributing to the eclipse of that glory. The barbarians beyond the borders were increasingly restless, and their insurrections into the empire were growing more and more daring. There was a serious economic crisis, and the ancient traditions associated with the classical times of Roman civilization were generally forgotten. To a traditional Roman such as Decius, it seemed obvious that one of the reasons for all this was that the people, get this, had abandoned their ancient gods. We are losing our grip here, Romans, and the reason we're losing our grip is because we stopped worshiping our idols. Uh-oh, that's trouble. When all abroad the gods, things were better, and the glory and the power of Rome were on the increase. By neglecting the gods, Rome had provoked their displeasure and had been itself neglected by them. So by not paying homage to our gods, they've turned their backs on us. And we're paying a price for that. That's what he's saying. Therefore, if Rome's ancient glory was to be restored, it was necessary to restore also its ancient religion. If all the subjects of the empire would worship the gods, perhaps the gods would once again favor the empire. So that's what we're seeing. This was the basis of Decius's religious policy. It was no longer a matter of rumors about Christianity and morality, nor of punishing the obstinacy of those who refused to worship the emperor. It was rather an entire religious campaign for restoration of ancestral religion. What was at stake, as Decius saw it, was the survival of Rome itself. Those who refused to worship the gods were practically guilty of high treason. You know, so this is not a game to him. Okay, this is a big deal. Okay, he is committed to the fact that the state and religion, they are one. And you better think so too. Given these circumstances, Decius's persecution was very different from the earlier ones. Almost, the emperor's purpose was not to create martyrs. This is interesting how he spins this. Please listen carefully what I'm about to read. Because we talk a lot about Christians being martyrs. They're martyrs for their faith. Listen to what he does. And you can tell he's a politician. So, the emperor's purpose was not to create martyrs, but apostates. Almost 50 years earlier, Tertullian had declared that the blood of the martyrs was seed, for the more that was spilled, the greater the number of Christians. So let's reverse this. We always talk about how persecutions never hurt the church. It only helps the church. Okay? And you're martyrs for your faith. Well, let's refocus here. Let's rename this, okay? The exemplary deaths of Christians in those early years had moved many who had witnessed them, and therefore persecution seemed to encourage the spread of Christianity. If instead of killing Christians, they were forced to recant, this would be a victory for Decius's goal of restoring paganism. So you kind of see where he's going with this. You know, he's really thought this through, okay? He's really thought this through. Instead, I'm not going to give you the pleasure of killing you. You know, I'm just going to make you recant. I'm going to make you, you know, and if you don't, you're an apostate. Now, we talked about atheists. As a Christian, what is an atheist to you? Well, someone who doesn't believe in? Then you're an unbeliever. You don't believe in God. To the emperor here, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in their gods. Okay? So he's really rethinking this and saying, I'm not going to give you the pleasure of just martyring you, you know, and being aggressive about it. Okay? I'm going to take a different view here. You know, and he goes on and on. This is really a good read, guys, if you ever get a chance to read this or get this book. But he fills in the blanks for us. Another interesting fact was that Decius, that he was fascinated, and you don't see this in your books, he was fascinated with his predecessors, okay? He had coins made with their images. okay, previous emperors, okay. His favorite emperor was Trajan. We studied Trajan, and he was hot and heavy-handed against Christianity. As a matter of fact, he adopted the name for himself. You ready? Here it comes. Trajanus. That's not Jana, but Trajanus, okay? Now, he even renamed himself, okay? Now, that's really getting into character when you go as far as renaming yourself and trying to act like that emperor. Of course, Trajan was the hater of Jews and Christians, and he persecuted them with vigor. And I have a note. Isn't it funny how we imitate those whom we idolize? And that's exactly what he's doing. He idolized a vicious emperor who loved to spill blood. And he went as far as saying, I'm going to even rename myself. I'm going to take part of Trajan's name. I'm going to adopt. Comments or thoughts that you've got as we kind of go through this and read this, because we didn't get all that from what we were reading there earlier. Any thoughts? Any comments? Let's go on and let's read about Gallus in our book here. Let's see, we got about 6 more minutes. So, did we read about him already? I don't think we have we? About Gallus? 94, Decius. Let's see here. Valerian. Did we read about Valerian? 253. Where did we stop? Where was it? March 303. Page, I'm sorry, 90. Okay. Let's take this. It was March 303. Who wants to take that paragraph and read the next 2 paragraphs for me? March 303. Who's got that? March 303. Who's got it? Go ahead, Roger.
It was March 303 before Diocletian got around to suppressing all religion contrary to that authorized by the government. When the decree came, it was concluded. Christians could no longer hold meetings. All church buildings were to be destroyed. Leaders were to be imprisoned. And all Christians were to turn in their copies of scriptures to be burned. As this edict did not bring the desired result in April 304, the second decree was issued, which required that all people, without exception, should sacrifice to the idols. Any who refused would be killed. Eusebius described the terrible torture that followed. Christians were caused to suffer in every conceivable way. The prisons ran over. Slave labor camps were set up in which Christians were worked to death in the mines. Fortunately for the church, Diocletian advocated in 305, and the third persecution was gradually dissipated.
All right, that's good, Roger. Thank you. So the reason we don't see Gallus up here is he's not in the book. I went ahead and got that information for you. He was a poor military leader, and he was eventually replaced. After Decius and Gallus, Valerian, he is mentioned, continued his predecessor's policies regarding persecution, but there was a period of peace. Now let's go on as we're looking at Diocletian. Diocletian assumed dictatorial powers in 284. Okay, he assumed dictatorial powers. Okay, what's that mean? I'm the man. Right. The Senate, I'm not listening to what the Senate's saying. I'm doing it my way. Okay? And he was a dictator. Okay? That's exactly what it means. What evidence do we have? It states in your book that, you know, he shut the Senate out. Okay? We're going to do it my way. All right? He viewed Christianity as a militant group and considered it a threat in his efforts and an attempt to unify Rome. We will never unify Rome as long as these pesky Christians are, you know, preaching Jesus, okay? Go ahead, Gary.
I was wondering why one of the Christians stepped up and tried to talk to the Roman government and tell them, explain them what was going on, and say, explain
good point. Good point.
And why they are that way.
Okay, and you remember we studied the apologists, right? Okay, what's an apologist?
He didn't have good.
Okay, they did, the apologists did exactly what you're saying.
They kept trying.
Yeah, they kept trying. And they weren't listening. You're right, but that's exactly what they did. You know, you're on the right path, okay? What drastic act did Diocletian embark upon to hurt the church in 303? What drastic act did he act upon to hurt the church in 303? What does it say? In 303, what did he do? Okay. Okay, he suppressed all religion contrary to being authorized by the government. Okay. So in 303, he put forth an edict, and it's not just, you know, just you bad Christians. What was he doing? What was he doing? Burning down what?
Churches.
Okay, burning down churches. Yeah, throwing away your Bibles. Right. So I got a fascinating little note for you here that as I was doing some study on this gentleman, his wife and his daughter were Christians. His wife and daughter were Christians. Yeah.
Before 303?
Or? Yeah, no. But whenever he was being influenced by friends, ignorant, foolish friends, he had to convince his wife and his daughter to renounce Jesus Christ. And guess what they did? They renounced Christ. It's back to the power again. I don't want to lose that power. So you have Perpetua and Felicity. Then you have this gentleman's wife and his daughter. Okay, and it's like, well, you know, we'll go ahead and renounce. Okay, so these are things that you don't read. And that's why I encourage you guys, when you have an opportunity, when you see their names, study a little bit behind the scenes. And it's really interesting, you know, some of the stuff we come up with, what we see in 304, Diocletian issued a second decree. What did he demand of Christians in 304? Worship false gods or die. Okay, and that's where his wife and his daughter said, okay, it's too much heat in the kitchen. Okay, and they complied with it. Eusebius writes about Christians being murdered and sent off to camps and forced to work. Okay, how sad. In 305, Diocletian renounced his throne because he was ill. Okay. He had his friend Galerius, of all people, to tell him, you need to give it up. Okay? You're sick. You're dying. And then Galerius in 305 to 311 attempted to persecute the Christians, but had no effect on them. And that's when he just absolutely throws up his hands and says, let's have an edict of toleration. So, Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about these two edicts, you know, the edict of toleration, okay? And we're going to begin to see things change, okay, with Constantine. Thank you for your time and your attention. Appreciate it.